After losing the hour had bothered me, and this is a hard time when you change time, but it wasn't losing the hour, it was losing the 2 hours that bothered me. See, I had this old alarm clock that I've had for 25 years, and it was an old clock radio, and it worked great, but my wife decided I needed a new alarm clock, and so she got me another alarm clock. And so when I went to bed last night, I looked, and I had set that clock ahead an hour, but she didn't tell me that it would automatically set itself ahead an hour, so it set it ahead another hour and got me up an hour earlier than I intended to, so I lost 2 hours sleep, but that's all right. We'll catch up with technology as it is. We're going to take a reading this morning out of the book of Romans, in the first chapter. And I'd like to begin down about the 18th verse. 18th verse of the first chapter of Romans. I'm going to tell you what my title is, and then somewhere as we get further down into this message, I'll explain that to you. My title of my message this morning is WYSIWYG. Does anybody know what that means? Well, I'll try to explain that as we go down. WYSIWYG. In the book of Romans, beginning at the 18th verse of the first chapter, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And I guess my thought would come from that 21st verse where it says that because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter to the Roman church, remember that the church at Rome was a combination of Jews and Gentiles, and if you read throughout the epistle to the Roman, you'll see that in some places Paul is making an argument based upon the Jewish background, their law, and the things that they had been taught. And then he also makes an argument to the Gentiles who were without the law and without the commandments, and makes an argument based upon nature to them, that in both cases they are without excuse, which he gets to over in the third chapter. And so his point is to show that whether you've been brought up in religion and been taught the things of God, or whether you've been brought up in a foreign land, in a tribe, in the darkest of Amazon, that never heard about the Jews or the law, regardless of which was the case, in both cases, that man is without excuse. And so he opens this chapter up by saying that that they knew God, but chose not to retain God in their knowledge. Now I want you to understand, he didn't go back and quote the Old Testament. He didn't go back and try to make an argument from the revealed Word of God or the revealed law of God, but he made an argument from God's creation itself. And for every man, and let us know that before the law was ever given, that before that Abraham was ever called out of Ur of the Chaldees and became one, that God said that He would bring through him, bring the one into the world that would that redeemed the world. Before that ever happened, men existed, and He said that they had in their nature and within creation that there was a sufficient knowledge of God, and not just of God's person, but also of His power and Godhead. So that was there. But they chose not to retain God in their knowledge, and therefore they abandoned Him, and they imagined God to be something other than He was. And now, you're going to say, well, what's all this got to do with your title? Well, let me explain to you what that title means first. It's an acronym. WYSIWYG is an acronym for what you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. Now, that goes back to the onset of the computer age. And I'm not going to get into a lot, I'm not a technical person in computers anyway, but I do remember far enough back and started working with computers about 30 years ago when we were still using DOS. And you know what the problem was in the beginning of the computers was? Whatever you would see on your screen and whatever characters were there is not necessarily what you would print out or what you could see in hard copy. And so the challenge to programmers became, how can we take what you see and make it reality in what the hard copy prints out? And so as computer programmers began to develop, they began to title their programs or the software that you would buy as WYSIWYG, meaning that what you see on the screen is what you will get when you print it out. And so that same technology is what you see today on your telephone, or whether that you see it on your web pages, and you see it and you hit the print button and it prints it out. But I've been telling you that behind what you see on that screen, there's a bunch of computer code. And there's a whole bunch of information that you probably wouldn't be able to figure out what it is. And so what a great advantage that it has been to us that that we're not able to get what we see. And sometimes we become disappointed. You ever go into a restaurant and you look at this menu and man, there's this beautiful picture of this steak and all the trimmings with it. And then so you order it and they bring it to you. It's a little dry, shriveled up thing and everything looks like it, you know, it's all mashed. It doesn't even look like the picture. And so that's what that the early man and man continues to do. They got all this information, but they don't translate it right into the right picture. And so they don't see the right thing. And so they don't get what they think they're seeing. And that's what early man did, and men continue to do, is that they imagine what they want God to be, and that's what they make Him. And so they carved out images, they made idols, and yet God said that all that can be known about Him, or what is enough to be known about Him, that makes men inexcusable, can be seen in nature itself. We can tell by looking, if we're honest, that behind all of this beautiful universe that we've got, all of these things out in creation, there must be an intelligent mind. There must be an intellect sufficient to create all this and to make it work. And so God says that He Himself is revealed in His creation, but He's also revealed into the heart of men, that men realize that there is something greater than themselves. But because that they have not been able to get it straightened out in their mind, they want to make something visible, something that they can put their hands around or see, and that's what they want to be their God. Now, that's not anything new. You see, and as I began to understand this years ago, and as I've told you before, my career was in science, but I've learned that everything that man does, he has to either measure it, categorize it, and organize it. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense to him. Otherwise, it's just computer code in the background, unless it's got a shape to it, something that he can identify. And so if you will stop to think, everything that you do, everything that you understand, is somehow measured within a perimeter. It's either fat or skinny. It's dark or it's light. And so you have these parameters out there, and as you hear words, those words then begin to bring out pictures, and so that you can form an image of something, and it can become, in reality, what all of the information behind is telling you. And so it's not unusual for us to want to see God. That's not unusual at all. Every nation, every culture, every religion in some way or another has tried to do that. Has tried to give a mental picture, if nothing else, nothing more than of what God is like. And so man has failed to correctly interpret what nature and God's creation has revealed about Him. Man has failed and continues today to correctly interpret it, and so he interprets it correctly, incorrectly, and in doing so, he's getting something that he thinks or attributes to be God, when in reality, that's not it at all. He thinks that he's ordering this beautiful thing that he thinks is God, but when it's come out, it's different. Because he didn't interpret it right, and yes, that it's always there. You see, that's always been a struggle with man. The psalmist David in the 139th Psalm, he undertook to try to describe God. And he was very much unable to do that, but he gave the best picture that he could. And the picture that he gave of God was that God was all-knowing, meaning that God knew everything. He realized that there was no limit to the knowledge that God had. And even the smartest human being that ever lived, and I think probably the smartest human being that ever lived, was Adam. I believe that God gave Adam an intellect far beyond what you and I can imagine. He wasn't some Cro-Magnon guy who came out of a cave. He was a man that was capable of naming all of the animals. He was a man who was capable of putting all of God's creation in order to where that he understood it and to transfer that information. And so I believe that Adam was created with the highest intellect. And you know what's happened since then? Man has been on a downward spiral, not an upward spiral. You see, evolution will try to teach you that man is aspiring and becoming more like God. But yet, what we see the evidence of is that it's just the other way, that man has gone further and further away and become less like God. And so, as David tried to describe God in the 139th Psalm, he described him as all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows how to make your eye work. He knows how to make your body work. He knows how to, here a few years ago, man discovered DNA. And we understood that it was a roadmap of every creature. That it was the code for their life was written in that DNA. Well, who do you think made that DNA? Who do you think wrote that code in there? And then he produced that code such that you could see a cow. You could see with your eyes what an animal looked, various animals look like. You could see another human being. What you see is what you get. It's the code that God wrote in there in that DNA that comes into reality. And before man ever could even imagine what a computer was, God was building and designing things that manifest themselves in creation. And so God says that man is without an excuse. For him to think that he is so smart, for him to think that I am like him, he's misunderstood. And yet, God has given us enough revelation throughout his creation that we should have a better picture of him. And so David described God as all-knowing. In another place, as he goes on down in that psalm, he describes God as being everywhere present, meaning that he was omnipresent. Meaning that there was nowhere within God's creation that he did exist. David said, if I went to the highest heaven, God would be there. If I went to the depths of the sea, God would be there. And because God is omnipresent, he's able to be everywhere at all time because his creation exists within him. And he's not removed from it, but it creates within him. Now, that doesn't define God completely. because he's greater than creation, because creation is within his control, within his power, as the Bible tells us, like a potter takes the clay and makes a pot. That pot is not him, but it's something that came from him, and he has power over it to do with it what he will. And so creation is that way, and yet David realized, he realized with his limited knowledge that God was, there was nowhere that he could go to escape him. And I would say this to the lost this morning, that if God is dealing with your heart and he's bringing trouble and sorrow in your heart about your lost condition, you're not going to escape him. You can try to run to another country. You can try to hide here or hide there, but there's nowhere that you can go that God can't reach you, because God is everywhere. And so God has revealed that, because everywhere you go, you can see the evidence of his handiwork, that he was there long before you were, that he thought about that long before man ever thought about it. And man is just opening up a few of the little secrets, and yet in his own foolishness, man begins to think, because he sees a little bit of the secret of God, that he is God, and therefore I don't need God. And yet God is the one who made these things. As we send these telescopes out into space and begin to see these planets and all these galaxies that are millions of light years away, and we think how vast this universe is, and truly it is vast, but there's nowhere that you can go millions of light years away that God won't be there, because nothing existed until God created it. And so God is everywhere present. David also realized that God was infinitely powerful. Infinitely powerful. Because what man has the power to speak matter into existence, or to take energy that doesn't exist and convert it to matter? Now, man is trying to find the origin of the universe based upon his own Big Bang theory. And, you know, it might have been a Big Bang. God may have done, it probably was. God probably did it just like that. But it didn't exist until God made it exist. There was nothing prior to God. There was nothing that caused God to exist. God is self-existent. And that's something that Moses began to understand. You see, when Moses first saw God, he didn't see him in his face. Do you remember what he saw? He saw a bush that was on fire but didn't consume itself. Now that's unnatural. It's not natural for something to burn and not consume. And so Moses looked at that and he said, I got to go over here and see what's going on, because this bush is burning, but it's not consuming itself. And so as he got there, the Lord spoke to him out of the bush and said, Moses, take your shoes off, for you're on holy ground. You're in my presence. And so that computer code of God's was able to make that bush burn and not be consumed, so that he might draw Moses over there. And God identified himself to Moses as by the name of I Am. Because Moses said, well, when I go down there to Egypt, who shall I say sent me? And God said, tell them I Am hath sent thee. And that's our English translation. The Hebrew is Yahweh or Jehovah. And it means the self-existent one. It means the one who exists without a prior cause, the one who has all power. And so Moses understood that. He saw a revelation of God's power. He saw it when those 10 plagues came upon Egypt. Each one of them a little bit stronger. Each one of them indicating a little bit more the power that God had. Yes? If you read those plagues, you'll see that God used the natural things. He used the locusts. He used the flies. He used the lice. He used those things. But he was in control of them. And when he said they would do what they were going to do, that's when they did it. And he was demonstrating to the Egyptians, as well as to Moses and all the Hebrews, that he had the power to control that which he had created. And so Moses began to get an understanding of God's power and his self-existence. But that did not keep Moses from wanting to see what God looked like. Because it's our natural instinct to want to measure, to put something visible to it. And so Moses we find out that Moses wanted to visibly see the face of God and know what God looked like. And so he asked God, he said, "Can I see you? I want to see you, see your face and see what you look like." And you can find this over in book of Exodus. I think it's around the 33rd chapter. But Moses wanted to see God. And God said to Moses, "Moses, you can't look on me and live. You're not fitted for that. You're not capable of that. It will kill you." As a matter of fact, our Sunday school lesson this morning got into that, about Moses having a veil over his face because of the way that his face shone, because he had met God face to face. But he had the same desire. He wanted to see what God looked like, so that what you see is what you get. He understood some of the power. He understood some things about the power of God and about God's nature through the miracles that he had seen and God's presence, even as the Shekinah glory, a cloud that was seen by the Israelites, or by the Israelites as a fire which lighted their camp, but it was seen as a cloud of darkness by the Egyptians so that they couldn't overtake the Israelites. Each one saw something different, but each one saw what God intended for them to see. And so Moses understood all that, but yet he wanted to see God's face. He wanted to see what God looked like. And here's what it says back in the book of Exodus, in the 34th chapter, beginning about the 5th verse. And it says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud." Moses had gone up to get the Ten Commandments. "And the Lord had descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now this is God proclaiming his name. What did he identify himself as? He identified himself as Yahweh, the self-existent one. That tells us a little bit about his power. But what God's greatest glory is in his character, of who he is and what he is. And that's God's greatest glory. And so that's what he was going to show Moses. And it says he proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." That's what God wanted Moses to know about himself. "Yes, I have all this power. Yes, I am the one who has created this universe. Yes, I'm the one that holds it all in the palm of my hand. But this is my greatest glory, is the love and the kindness and the graciousness and the person that I am." And so God declared that to Moses as he passed by in front of him. And so he showed us God's greatest crowning glory. And Moses was able to see that in an afterglow, if you will, that went by. But you see, there's another side of God. There's another side of God that God also declared. He said, "Don't think that I'm Santa Claus." Of course, he didn't say that to Moses, because we hadn't even invented Santa Claus by then. But he said, Don't think that I'm not a just God. Don't think that I'm not a God that demands justice for my creation. Because he went on to say, after he said that he was one that would forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. I cannot, will not clear the guilty. He wants us to understand about that, about his character. He desires that none should perish. He desires that all might know him, that he might have a fellowship with them, that he might dwell in their hearts. But he will not clear the guilty. He cannot, because that God hates sin. And those who are embroiled and involved in sin, God said, "I cannot clear them. I cannot clear those who have taken me, the God of creation, and all of my glory, and changed it into something that it's not, and tried to make it read different than what it really is." He says, "I cannot clear them." And folks, that's a message that all need to hear today. And I fear that there's too many pulpits out there that's only preaching the love side of God, And truly God is love. But if we could have a better understanding of love, if we could just get a picture of it, we would understand that the love of God is manifest toward His creation, and that He cannot tolerate sin, and that He will destroy it, and He will destroy all those with it that are involved in it because of His love for His man that He created. And so it is love that motivates God to be just and to destroy the wicked, so that they will not totally contaminate for eternity the righteous, and Himself being the righteous one. And so, Moses was not equipped to translate from the abstract that he knew about God to the reality of God, and he was not equipped to even be able to look upon it because of the glory of God in doing that. Now, that brings us to another point that I wanted to make, and that is that this argument that was being made to the Gentile was that man had, out of his own willfulness, chosen not to retain God in his knowledge. But then he goes to the Jew, and he says to the Jew later on, he says, and you had the law. You had God's command, His oracles revealed to you, and what was the purpose of that law? And I would ask you that question this morning. What was the purpose of that law? It was not to make you righteous, because it can't do that. It doesn't have the power. It was to be exactly what man needs, exactly what man always has to have. It was a measuring stick. It was something to measure himself by against God's standard. For you see, just like in our thinking, we have to distinguish things. There has to be an extreme that we can measure and put the object or person or whatever in the middle. I worked in science, and we had standards. Standards were those things that were supposed to be what we wanted, and everything was measured against that standard. And so God gave us the law out of mercy, that we might be able to measure ourselves against Him. See, we couldn't see Him because we can't behold Him. He's told us a lot about Himself. He's told us about His character. And so out of the goodness of His heart, He gave us the law as a measuring tool to measure ourselves by the standard of His righteousness. And what do we find? That on every case, we come up short. If he come up short, and yet, as was said in Sunday school this morning, America is trying to take those Ten Commandments out of school, out of the public place, where that man won't have anything to measure himself by because he doesn't like the answer that he gets. And yet, this was the mercy of God, that He gave us a law that we might know and measure ourselves by. Over in the book of Galatians, in the third chapter, Paul is talking about the law, and he's talking about Christ. And here's what he says, 19th verse. Wherefore then serveth the law? What was the law given for? He says the law was added because of transgression. And that word added doesn't mean put in addition to. If you look it up in the Hebrew, or Greek, it means laid along beside of. The law was laid along beside of what? It was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so that takes us all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to when man was first created and transgressed the law of God, which was pretty simple. Don't eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And he did. And then God made a promise. I'm going to send a redeemer. And God's promise has always been that he would send one that would redeem us from our sins. And when the fullness of time was come, he did that. But in the meantime, he gave us the law to lay alongside of the promise so that we would have something to measure ourselves by against his holy standard. And the law is still doing that today. Even though the Redeemer has come, the law is still doing its work. It's the first thing that God will use to convict your heart. Because when it says, thou shalt not lie, and you tell that lie, and God's Holy Spirit begins to convict your heart, that's the law doing its job, measuring you, and you're coming up short. But it can't save you. It can't give you what you need, but it can let you know what you're lacking. And what you need is, you need the promise. And so, what is the promise? Remember what I said, what you see is what you get. And so God wanted man to see Him, but man could not look at God in His glory, and so He veiled Himself in flesh and came into man through the incarnation, and so that we might see what God looked like. God converted the abstract the abstract and all that's behind that and all of who he is, he converted the abstract to reality through the incarnation. And so he produced what man could not grasp in his mind. He produced the perfect man in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And so, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, first three verses, is that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he created the world. And so Paul wants us to understand that his Son is not an after creation, but his Son is equal with the Father and was existent with the Father. And it was the Son, Christ Jesus, before that he became manifest in the flesh, while he was still behind the scenes, if you will, who created this world. And it says that he, by whom he also created the world, who being the brightness of his glory. What did I say God's glory was? God's glory was his character. It was his love. It was his compassion. It was his goodness. It was his mercy. All of those things. And it says that God's Son, who came into the world, was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so, you want to see God? Look at Jesus Christ. He is the manifestation of God in the flesh, and all that can be known about God is known in the person Jesus Christ. Everything is there revealed unto us through him, and who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sin, he by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, we see that God made a reality of those things that were abstract in man's mind, so that we are without excuse, particularly today. We are particularly today without excuse because God has already been manifest in the flesh. Those prior to the coming of Jesus looked forward. They believed the promise. They measured themselves by the law so that they might try to live as best they could. But their hope was not in keeping the law. Their hope was in the promise that the Redeemer was coming. And when he came, they recognized him. Most did, but not all did. What happened when Jesus came? Well, men saw different things. Men saw different things. We know that King Herod, on the night that Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and put on trial, one of the places they took him was King Herod. You know what King Herod wanted? Here was the Son of God, the man who could save him from his sins. But all he wanted was, he wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. He'd heard that he could. He saw an entertainer. He saw somebody who could entertain him and do a miracle, just like we go and watch a magic show. And so that's all he saw. And so he got exactly what he saw. Jesus didn't perform a miracle, but he didn't see what he wanted, and so he got nothing. And he got nothing. He's still confused, and his knowledge was darkened. Others saw other things. What did the Jewish leaders see? These were religious men. These were men who were supposedly promoting the cause of God, and yet they saw a scapegoat. They said, you know, if one should die, then maybe the Romans will leave the rest of us alone. And so they saw Jesus as a scapegoat. And so they accused him of sedition, of insurrection, of being one who was trying to overthrow Caesar. And so they wanted somebody that would take the heat off of them, and that's all they saw in him. Somebody who could take the heat off of them, and therefore Rome would leave them alone and let them do what they wanted to do. And you know what they got? That's exactly what they got. They got one that suffered for them and died for them, but they didn't get redeemed because they did not believe in him as the Son of God. And then we have Judas. What did Judas see? Here were 12 apostles who had been with him from day one, that had seen the miracles that he performed, seen him raise the dead to life, had seen Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days, come back to life just not very long before this. They'd seen him walk on the sea. They'd seen him feed 5,000. They'd seen all the miracles, and yet what did Judas see? Judas saw a piece of merchandise, something that he could use for his own benefit, that he could sell and get something. And I fear that too many today have been attracted to Christianity or have embraced Christianity just for the merchandise factor of it. That they might be better thought of in the community. That they might get more respect. And so they sold him out. They sold him out because that's what they see and that's what they get. They will get their glory in this life, but they will be like Judas, and eventually they'll see that they sold the Son of God, and they will find no place of relief. And just like Judas, who plunged himself, who hung himself and took his own life, they will find no rest for their soul because all they see is a piece of merchandise. Christianity has been merchandised to the point that it's shameful. That it's shameful what people do in the name of Christ saying that they're Christians. And so that's exactly what Judas saw. Pilate saw, on the other hand, he saw a political advantage. He knew that the Jews were uneasy, that there was a turmoil that could take place. And Pilate was charged with keeping the peace. And so he saw a political event. He said, I don't find anything wrong with this man. He's innocent as far as I'm concerned. But because you have this custom that on your Passover that we'll release one to you, what do you want? Do you want me to release your king or this thief over here, Barabbas? And so he saw a political advantage in giving the Jews what they wanted, even though he found nothing wrong with Jesus. He found no guilt. And so he took political advantage of him to calm the situation and crucified the Son of God in order to gain a political advantage. He got exactly what he saw in him. He didn't see the Son of God. He didn't see God's answer to man's need for the remission of his sin. He didn't see any of that. He just simply saw a political advantage. Jesus was hung between two thieves. What more example can we give? One thief saw nothing. He said, if you're really the Son of God, save yourself and us. And so he mocked him. He saw nothing. He got nothing. But on the other hand was one who saw the same Jesus, but in him he saw the Son of God. And he said, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And he got exactly what he saw. He saw one who had a kingdom prepared for him. And Jesus said, today thou'll be with me in paradise. He got exactly what he saw in Jesus Christ. And that would be my question to you. I've got to close for the sake of time. What do you see? What do you see, first of all, when you look at the law of God and you look at yourself compared to that law and the righteousness of God? Do you see yourself as coming short of the glory of God? If you do, the law has done its work and God is working with you. What do you see when you look in your heart? We talked about the heart in Sunday school this morning. What do you see? Do you see yourself as a good person, one who is favorable and thinks that all things are right? Or do you see the potential wickedness that's in your heart and that the only thing that restrains you is perhaps the moral society in which that you live or the family in which that you live? But do you see in your heart that it's lacking something, that it's hard, that it's calloused? Or do you see and feel the joy of the Son of God present in your heart? I can't answer that for you, but I'll tell you, just like Brother Chris did in Sunday school this morning, you need to look inwardly, look in your heart, and see what you see and be honest about it. And then I would ask you the final question, what do you see when you look into the face of Jesus Christ? Do you see a political advantage? Do you see merchandise? Do you see some way to get the people from making known that you're lost? Do you see some other advantage? Do you see nothing? Do you simply see a man? That's a failure of the Jewish nation today. They simply see a good man. They don't see the Son of God. They don't see the Messiah that God promised, and therefore they get nothing. Because that they ignore the Son of God, and because they're guilty of exchanging the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ for their rituals and all that they go through. And so they've rejected God while they have embraced something that they think represents God, but it doesn't. It's all past. It's all done. And that's why God destroyed the nation of Israel. That's why he destroyed that temple, because that they rejected the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, and said, we'll not have this man to rule over us. And they went right back into that temple and started offering animal sacrifices while rejecting the Son of God. Is it any wonder that God was incensed? Why that God was so angry with that nation that he destroyed that temple, and it was the greatest tragedy that came upon them because they rejected his Son while offering him animal blood, thinking that he would accept it. That was their error. They did not see that they had crucified their Messiah. But some did. Some did on that day of Pentecost. Peter preached the same message. Said, you've taken the Lord of glory and slain him. And some saw that. And they were pricked in their heart. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And basically Peter told them that you need to repent toward God for what you've done, and own him, claim him, acknowledge him by being baptized. And the baptism didn't save them, but it was the acknowledgement that this truly, this Jesus who died 53 days earlier was the Son of God. And now the pardon and forgiveness of my sin is because of him. Not because of the law, not because of the nation that I've been brought up in, but it's because of him. And so, I would say again, what do you see when you look into the face of Jesus? I'm going to close with this verse, one of my favorite verses, a couple of verses out of 2 Corinthians. Matter of fact, it's where we were reading this morning, in the third chapter, where Paul was talking about Moses going up and seeing God face to face. And what it did to him, that he had to put a veil over his face. And he says that we all, with open face, beholding in the glass, the glory of God. And what he's saying is we are to look at the Lord Jesus as in a mirror. And beholding that and seeing that, that it would become a reality and we are changed from glory unto glory. In other words, increasingly, we become more like God by beholding God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here's what he says down in the fourth chapter, just a few verses down. He says, but if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, to those who won't see, who won't look, who can't see. Or won't see, in whom the God of this world, who is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Remember what I read over in Hebrews? That Christ had created the worlds. He's the one who spoke light into existence when there was darkness, and caused the light to come forth. And it says this same Christ, who is the image of God, has shined into our heart. He shined a light into our heart, for should shine unto them, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The knowledge that the heathen rejected, the knowledge that all of mankind has rejected and wanted to make God what they wanted him to be, the knowledge that is evident in his creation, that he shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. So I leave that with you, and that's the question that everyone must answer. What do you see when you look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's my message. I'll leave it with you this morning. If you got a song, I give you the invitation that God has been given from the beginning, and that is, come to me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you find trouble and sorrow, as David did in the 116th Psalm, and you feel like the pains of hell have got a hold of you, God says, I offer you relief. Come to me and see what I really am. See who I really am. I am the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Son of God who came into the flesh and revealed myself so that what you see is what you get. And if you want God, you want Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. Go ahead, Sister Zoe.